So today, as just a standalone message, we're going to be reminding ourselves of an important fact. And that fact is that we have a God who still reigns. Aren't you thankful for that? No matter what has happened around us, what keeps happening, God reigns and He rules. He's in charge. He's in control. And that is a tremendous source of hope and encouragement for us, right where we're living. The longer you live, the more you realize how quickly things can change. A single phone call, a diagnosis, a job loss, an unexpected loss in the family, a political election, a national or global crisis, which we're kind of inundated with right now. We're reminded of that again, of what happens on a global stage and how it, you know, it's something that affects our everyday life. We can't escape it, especially in today's constant information access age. You know, so all those things, what that paints a picture of is the fact that one moment, life feels steady and predictable and comfortable. And the next moment, everything feels uncertain and chaotic. And if you have lived any time at all on this planet, you can relate to that in some form, some level. That's how life works. What that means is the only thing constant about our circumstances is that they constantly change. You agree with that? It's like our wild and wonderful West Virginia weather. I mean, our climate, our weather here is the perfect picture of circumstances, how circumstances work. It's constantly changing. I mean, our weather, you know, is probably needs to be on some medication or something because, you know, it goes from 80s to the 50s, sometimes not even in a 24-hour period, right? And that's how it is with life. That's how it is with our circumstances. What they are is not what they are guaranteed to be, even within a few minutes of what they were. Because of that, we shouldn't look to circumstances to complete or fulfill us. And when we do, we will end up disappointed and discouraged every time. And I speak from personal experience. Maybe some of you aren't as slow learning as I can be, but I've had to learn this again and again and again and again the hard way, that when you look to circumstances to complete or fulfill you, you will be sorely disappointed and discouraged. Because they just can't be relied on. So, what should we focus on instead? Especially when our circumstances inevitably change. That's a question we need to ask ourselves. If we can't rely on circumstances, what should we rely on? What should we look to? What should our focus be on? Well, the prophet Isaiah provides us with what I think is absolutely the proper perspective. And so we're going to look at that in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah 6, 1 through 7 is where we'll start off together. Isaiah 6, 1 through 7, I'll be reading from the ESV. And God's word says this: "In the year that King Uzziah died," and right there I'm going to stop, because we need to understand something. If we don't understand what's going on behind the scenes there, then we will lose the weight and the significance of what he says next and the rest of the verses and what we see. It just won't mean as much unless we understand the significance of that statement. The king Uzziah, he had an incredible reign in Judah. He had been a king for over 50 years. And under his reign and rule, Judah had great prosperity. I mean, they were wealthy. They had peace from their enemies. It was kind of like another golden age for them. I mean, things had not gone as well for the people of Judah as they were under King Uzziah, as they had for years and years and years. I mean, this was like a resurgence. Everything was going great. Lots of prosperity, safety, peace, development. They were expanding even on their kingdom. I mean, it was good for Judah under Uzziah. And Uzziah was a godly king. He sought the Lord. He was initiating spiritual reforms. And God was blessing him majorly. Unfortunately, that went to King Uzziah's head. And he started to rely on his own stability and his own security and his own blessings and the stability of the nation. And he got his eyes off of God and he got his focus off of God and he started to become prideful and arrogant. And he even entered the sanctuary of the temple and started offering sacrifices and burnt offerings and burning incense, which was only what the priest was supposed to do. So he violated God's law and his standards. And as a result, God judged him and he struck him with leprosy that he never recovered from. And he was actually in quarantine and isolated the rest of his life, and he had to step away from the throne, and his son became really the ruler in his place even while he was still alive. And then he suddenly and tragically died. And so what that means for the people of Judah is now it goes from a time of unparalleled, for many of the people, I mean, in their lifetime, unparalleled peace and prosperity and just everything good you can think of, everything you'd want for your nation. It went from that to a time of extreme social, cultural, economic, and political instability and uncertainty. Just like that. Just like a switch. So that's the significance of Isaiah saying, in the year that King Uzziah died, in the year that everything changed, is what we could read from that. In the year that all of the security and the stability that we were all holding on to and all of our hopes were found in, gone. Now uncertainty, instability, fear, anxiety comes in. So in that context, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe, which was always a sign of prominence and power, the longer the train of your robe was, the more you were seen to be somebody. The train of his robe filled the temple. So notice this contrast. The throne of Judah is vacant by and large. The throne of security and stability and confidence is vacated. And in that despair and discouragement and worry and fear, Isaiah's perspective is lifted from circumstances to where God is. And he sees that while the throne of his nation might be empty, the throne of heaven is occupied. And he sees one sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, glorious, majestic. Verse 2 says, above him stood the seraphim. These are a very specific group of angels, mighty, unique angels. Each had six wings. With two, he covered his face. Now, think about this. These are holy angels. These are not human beings. These are perfect creatures, mighty, majestic in their own right. And they're there around God and around his throne. And even though they are holy and they are powerful, in the presence of God, their maker, they cannot even look at him. That's how holy and glorious and majestic he is. So the two wings covering their faces because they dare not look at God in all of his splendor, even though they are themselves holy. And with two, he covered his feet. Why? Because feet are seen as uncomely. They're not dignified. They're something to cover in the presence of such purity, such beauty, such glory as God. And with two, he flew. Why? Because they were ready to go and do God's will at a moment's notice. They were constantly ready to be used of God, to go and do his will. An amazing picture right here of these creatures. And honestly, we should follow their example. We can learn a lot from these seraphim. I think often, church, our view of God is too small. And I think our concept of his holiness is far too degraded. We've gotten so familiar and comfortable with God that we forget sometimes just how holy and completely other than us he is. It's fitting and right that we have a closeness to God through Jesus Christ. God is our Father, and we can call him Father, and we should. There should be that level of confidence in our relationship that we call him Abba as we can. We should do that. But let's not forget who our Abba is. He is the absolute essence of holiness. He is the high and exalted King over all the universe. He is so glorious that even the glorious angels cannot look at him. We need to remember who he is. There's a great, very familiar historical scene when JFK was assassinated, and at his funeral, JFK Jr. is there as the casket passes. And this is JFK's little boy, you know? He doesn't know JFK as president. He knows him as daddy. And yet, in the moment of the funeral, in the moment of the casket coming by, something happened in that little boy's mind and heart, and he looked at JFK in that moment, not just as daddy, but as the fallen president of the United States, and he stood, this little boy, he stood and he saluted as his father's casket came by. Why? Because he knew who was in that casket, and he had a sense of the dignity and respect surrounding his dad. We need to have the same mindset. Yes, our God is Father, but he is God. And we need to view him in the holiness that he exists in. And we need to also make sure that we come to him in reverence, not flippantly, just as the seraphim did. And then finally, we need to also be ready constantly to do whatever his will for us is, to be really willing to say, "Here am I, Lord, send me. I'm ready to go." Well, verse 3 tells us that these angels, one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Even in the midst of the despair and the darkness and the uncertainty that Isaiah and his people found themselves in, the earth didn't seem very glorious to them at the time. King Uzziah was dead. There were masses of enemies around them rising in power. Egypt to the south, and Assyria to the north, and amassing more and more power. There were threats around them, building and building and taking advantage of the instability. There was questions of what we're going to do now. The earth didn't seem very glorious to Isaiah, but yet, what he sees in heaven is this announcement that the whole earth is still full of God's glory. That means for us today that no matter what has happened around us or what will happen, the earth is still full of God's glory. All of the earth is holy ground. because it belongs to God. It's a good reminder. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, the Hebrew word used here for holy is kadosh, and it means otherness. That's what holy means, kadosh. It means completely other, set apart entirely. And that's what is being proclaimed here. Holy other, completely other are you, Lord God Almighty, other than any other thing in creation. You stand apart, you stand above, you stand supreme. And nothing can diminish your glory. The Hebrew language often uses repetition of single words. It does that a lot. But no other Hebrew dialogue recorded in the Old Testament uses any single word three times in succession. This is the only place that this has happened. Why? Well, I think it's because the angels' announcements and God's intention of recording this, the Holy Spirit inspiring Isaiah to record this, is because he wants us to see something. He wants us to understand, to believe, and to remember that there is no other reality in all the universe more constant or more worthy of our worship than the holiness of God. And that is why it's said three times in succession. Another likely reason for the unique repetition here is to emphasize the fact of the Trinity and the equal holiness and glory each divine person shares. The Father is holy in an unparalleled way. Holiness itself, the Son, the Lord Jesus, is equally holy. And the Holy Spirit is, of course, also equally unparalleled in holiness, in glory, in splendor. Each divine person shares all of the divine attributes that the other members have. Complete unity within the Godhead. Three in one. Verse 4, we go on with what Isaiah saw here. Verse 4 says, "And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When Isaiah saw this vision, you know, he didn't get up and dance and throw a party and say, wow, how privileged am I to see this? I must be pretty special. Whenever in the Old Testament there was an appearance of God before men, specifically in the angel of the Lord, which was a pre-Bethlehem, pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, no one ever came up to him and slapped him on the back and said, hey, bro, how you doing? Good to see you. Want to go grab some coffee? No, they fell down before them as dead and said, oh, no, my life is over because I've seen God face to face. They knew who they were in front of. They knew this was somebody completely other than them. Holy, glorious. Even in the New Testament, when John, the beloved apostle, Jesus' closest friend, when he saw his resurrected Lord and Savior and friend, he didn't say, Jesus, man, it's good to see you. Here, let me shake your hand. No, he fell down before him as dead. And Jesus had to touch him and say, it's okay. It's all right. Isaiah's response to what he saw is always the appropriate response. When we have an accurate view of God and ourselves, it will always be the appropriate response. Woe is me! I'm lost. I'm unclean. One of the few moments Peter really got it right early on in following Jesus, when Jesus told him to go and throw his nets out for another catch, even though he hadn't caught anything all night, and he did it. And then they had the amazing catch of fish, and Peter realizes this was Jesus who made this happen. He commanded the fish to come in to the net. He gave me this catch, and he realized this was not just a mere man he was in front of, and he said, "Depart from me. Get away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man, and you are obviously not." Always the appropriate response, my friends, when we have an accurate view of God and ourselves. When we are seeing ourselves clearly and we're seeing God clearly, Isaiah's response and Peter's response, it's right, it's fitting. We should be overwhelmed with his holiness and gloriness, and we should be overwhelmed with our lack of those things. It's a sign that we have the right perspective. But all is not lost. And though that is the right response, that does not mean we should despair and stay in that response. Here's what I mean. Verse 6. Then, so right after he says that, he realizes his depravity. He sees himself lacking in the sight and the light of all of God's glory and splendor and otherness, his holiness. Verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." It's a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of the coming atonement of Christ, the king who would leave his throne to come and wear a crown of thorns. The king of glory that would humble himself and take on to himself the form of a slave, being obedient to death, even to death on the cross. What a picture. What a beautiful reality. That's the only way we can be holy, right? It's the only way for there to be atonement made on our behalf. It's the only way we, the unholy, can be made holy. It's the only way we can be accepted by the one who is the source of holiness itself, by substitutionary atonement through the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you stand in the atonement today? Do you know the atonement personally? Is it covering your life? I hope so, and if so, then you can stand with confidence in the presence of holiness, because you are covered in the holiness of Jesus. Rejoice in that. If you don't have Jesus Christ as your atonement, as your Savior, then you can't stand before God in anything other than judgment. Come to him today. Receive the atonement of Christ on your behalf today, so that you can be made holy, so that you can stand in holiness and confidence, being accepted forever in love rather than in judgment. The other thing Isaiah's vision shows us is this, and this is incredibly encouraging and very practical. Not that the other things weren't, but this especially so. The vision also shows us that even if everything around us changes, and it so often does, God still reigns. Even if everything, and maybe we should say even when everything around us changes. And for many of you, you've experienced a lot of change this year, maybe this week. You know what it is to have circumstances change in a moment. You know what it is to feel the roller coaster. Hey, I'm doing great. Everything's great. I'm up here. Life is good. Man, all the bills are paid. I've got extra money coming in. Health is great. And then within 24 hours or less, you're on the downward slope of that roller coaster, right? You know what I'm talking about? What it is to be up here at the top, cloud nine. And then within another breath, you're down at the valley. I think we can all relate. So even when everything changes, this shows us God still and always will reign. And that is an incredibly encouraging thought. To me, anyway. I hope it is to you. I mean, think about how much changes in life. You know how much changes in your life or in your family over the course of just a year or 2 years, 5 years, 10 years. I'm not a big Facebook person anymore. I used to be. I'm not really anymore. But my wife, she's still on Facebook, and she sometimes will show me the memories, right? They're called memories, where Facebook automatically, it's a little creepy if you think about it, but it automatically, depending on the day, so like today's Sunday, so it will give you in your feed 10 years ago today, and it will show you whatever pictures you've uploaded that are in the library there that are 10 years ago on this day. And it's both good and, you know, kind of this happy thing, and at the same time also sad and painful, because you're able to see how much time has passed. And, you know, and for parents, you know what I'm talking about, parents, man, you don't really see it in the day today, all the changes that take place in the lives of your family and your children. But when you look back over photos, even a year, but especially 5 to 10 years, and you see how much they've changed and how much they've grown, how much is different, it's a little hard for your parents' heart. I don't like to see those things. Like, she shows me, and it's like, I'm transported back, and that was a good time, that was a good memory. And so there's some joy, but then there's immediately the kind of that stab of sorrow, like, man, this is happening too fast. So think about how much changes in the course of a life. Think about 800 years. A lot changes in 800 years. Of time, of history. Here are some of the major events that took place over the 800 years following Isaiah's prophetic ministry, following this vision in Isaiah 6. And I promise you, I'm going somewhere with this, okay? So bear with me. This is not just filler or a chance to give some history, all right? So in the 800 years following Isaiah's prophetic ministry and the vision we just saw of him seeing God enthroned and in his holiness, worshipped by the angels. Here's what happened. Some highlights. This is not everything, of course. Major events that took place. The Babylonian captivity of Judah. That was a big one. That happened actually really right at the tail end of Isaiah's time, the ministry that he had. The rise of the Persian Empire. So Babylon was overthrown by Persia. Think of Daniel and serving under Cyrus and Darius and the other Persian rulers of that time. So that happened, and then they were overtaken. That's how it happens in history. A rise and fall, constant rise and fall. So there was the rise of the Persian Empire, then there was they fell, and then there was the rise and fall of the Greek Empire. Think Alexander the Great, Antiochus Epiphanes, people like that. Then came the Roman Empire. And they hung around for quite a while. And under the Roman Empire was, of course, the birth and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus. Then there was the fall of Jerusalem and the temple destruction, which Jesus directly predicted. That happened in AD 70. And really right after that, there was intense persecution of Christians under Rome, in which all of the apostles found their end, and the Apostle John was the last living original apostle, and he wasn't killed. He didn't meet his end by execution like many of his others. Most of his other disciples did. Fellow disciples did. He was exiled to an island called Patmos, which was a mining colony. It was a penal colony, so it was like a prison colony. Think Alcatraz kind of thing. And it was home confinement, and it was slave labor. That's what Patmos was, and that's where he was sent. So not exactly a vacation spot. John didn't have, you know, a retirement home on a tropical paradise. That's not how John ended his days. He was exiled to basically a stone quarry. It was an isolated, uncomfortable place, and he was under guard, and he had to do labor even though he was old. And that's how he ended his days. So not exactly glorious, right? Hang on to that thought. I referenced earlier our wild, wonderful West Virginia weather, right? Well, there's something else that's wild and wonderful and beautiful about West Virginia, and it's our wonderful New River Gorge Bridge, right? Don't you just love our bridge? I just think I never get over it. I mean, no matter how many times I've seen it, living here most of my life, it just never gets old, especially that view. And the reason I have that up there is because that's a really good visual aid for the connection that we're going to see that I want you to get between Isaiah and John and what they saw. So think of the hill on the left there as Isaiah in his time and what he was experiencing, his uncertainty, his instability, and then him seeing the vision of God in his holiness, and the angels proclaiming his holiness, the throne of heaven occupied. 800 years goes by. And as I shared with you in that list, that's a lot of insecurity and a lot of instability, a lot of lack of constancy in the world. Circumstances constantly changing, rising and falling of empire after empire. And then you come to John and he finds himself after serving the Lord faithfully. How does he find his last days? In bondage, isolated from everybody. And that's so picture the other hill on the other side of the bridge, John, 800 years removed from Isaiah. The bridge connecting them both. That's God's holiness. That's God's glory. That's his perfect sovereign control. That's God still reigning. That's what I want you to see with the bridge there, bridging the two hills. God still reigning. Throughout the 800 years of turmoil and uncertainty and opposition and discouragement and for John, persecution, despite all of that, the bridge of God's glory and sovereignty and control remains intact. And here's how I know that's the case. Revelation 4. Here's our connection and our common thread and our constant theme. Revelation 4. John writing, after this, and what he's referencing and saying after this is the command to write what Jesus told him about the seven churches, the letters to the seven churches. John heard that and he was dictating. So after that encounter with Jesus and that conversation, he says this, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. Now, right away, this sounds familiar, right? It should. 800 years have gone by. But guess what hasn't changed? The scene of heaven, God's constancy, God's reigning and ruling and occupying the throne, not just of heaven, but of the whole universe. Verse 3, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. This is some bright, shiny surroundings. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God, which actually, more accurately, should be translated the sevenfold Spirit of God. It's still a reference to the Holy Spirit, seven aspects and dimensions of his character. Verse 6, and before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal, and around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature, like a lion. The second living creature, like an ox. The third living creature, with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, notice this, each of them with six wings. Sounds familiar again. Are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Hallelujah. See, nothing has changed in heaven. It's outside of time. God reigns and rules over time. He is still on the throne. He's still proclaimed as holy and glorious and other from everything else. It's the same praise song. The song of heaven never ends, church. And it's a song of holiness, of our God, the holiness of our God, and praise to that and glory to him. Let's go ahead and start singing the song of heaven now. What do you say? Let's join into that chorus today. Let's not wait till heaven. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Amen. Here's what John's vision shows us. And it's the same thing as Isaiah's vision showed us. This fact, I already said it before, and it's worth repeating. This is a good refrain for all of us to have and to keep in front of us. There is no other reality in all the universe more constant or more worthy of our worship than the holiness of our God. They saw the same thing, and that's the same reality. Old church, our circumstances are a sea of change. But God is the anchor that never moves. Our circumstances are a sea of change, but God is the anchor that never moves. So, don't try to ride the waves. Rest in his reign. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you still reign, that you are glorious, that you are holy, holy, holy. There is no other reality that is so constant in all of the universe than the fact that you are holy and worthy to be worshipped. Everything around us will change. Circumstances constantly change, but you never do and you never will. Oh God, help us to remember that, to believe that. Help us to be anchored to you, the anchor, amidst the sea of constant change. May we find our hope and our fulfillment and our satisfaction, our purpose in you alone. and may we live for you, because you have made us holy and right with you through your Son, our atoning sacrifice. And it is only because of that that we can stand before you and be accepted by you. Thank you that though you are holy, 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 you are also wholly available. And you also are so humble that you bend down low to where we are and you raise us up to be with you. Truly you are other than anyone and anything, and we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.